If you have a Bible, I want to encourage you just to keep that passage out as we'll be going back and forth to study that passage a little bit more. Hopefully you heard one of the key themes just sort of leap off the page in that chapter, the will of God, your sanctification. And so this morning, we're going to be talking a lot about this idea of what sanctification means. And so I want to introduce this by having us consider two imaginary people in our congregation. Legalist Leo. I don't think anyone's really named Leo, so hopefully not. Legalist Leo and License Lupe. I came from a little bit of a Latin background. So License Lupe and Legalist Leo. Legalist Leo comes from, surprisingly, from a very shaky Christian background. He had seen a lot of abuse in his early years in churches. He had actually seen pastors be disqualified from leading. He had spent many years in wave after wave of unsound teaching. Later, after being part of one unhealthy church after another, he finally came to see how wrong these different teachings were. And he repented and even says now, that he doubts he actually understood salvation in those years. Now, Leo is zealous for the Word of God. Because of all the abuse that he's seen in his life, he has no hesitation in speaking out. But he is often blunt and does not come across as particularly gentle or humble when he speaks. And though he would never say that we should trust in our works for salvation, when he speaks about life in Christ, he always tends to emphasize the commands of the Lord and often does not connect them with the realities of what Christ has done beforehand in order to make us desire to obey him. Now, License Lupe, on the other hand, was raised in an incredibly strict tradition. She was told at a young age that women should only wear dresses, that you as a Christian should not attend movies, that you need to obey God's rules in order for God to look favorably on you and to bless you in life. Later in life, after failing to live up to these rules over and over, she decided to throw the whole thing away and just kind of do her own thing. The thing is, she was never satisfied. And after a few years of walking away from the Lord, she found herself being drawn back to church, back to the Lord. This was the first time, actually, that she fully grasped that her salvation was by grace alone and not dependent on her obedience, and that her ability to obey would not make her more or less favorable in the sight of the Lord. Now, she's eager to speak out against the dangers of legalism. Though Lupe would never say we should sin so that grace may abound, she does only speak about what Christ has done for us and does not mention how the Lord has commanded us to live holy lives. Now, I could go on and on with these sort of imaginary examples that I gave you this morning as an introduction, and I'm certain that you know Legalist Leo or License Lupe. Perhaps you've seen them staring back at you in the mirror. I know I have. As we tend to jump from one extreme to the other extreme, we tend to see that the way to fix the problem of legalism is to just throw out all the rules and forget about it. And we tend to see the way to fix license as setting up more boundaries, as if only the rules were the solution. So finding the balance between these two extremes is tricky. It is a difficult fight. And it is a fight that we need to take seriously in our lives. And so that's why I have the title of the message this morning from a little bit later in the second letter to the Thessalonians. Paul says, "As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good." do not grow weary in doing good. Those are fighting words. If the pandemic has served to teach us anything, it's that we need to learn how to deal with weariness. Do not grow weary in doing good. So let's pray, and I want to jump into this passage a little bit more with this major theme of sanctification in our lives. God, we love you, we praise you, we thank you that you have not only saved us from the consequence of sin, but you have also redeemed us into the beloved, that you have given us new identities as sons and daughters. And I pray that you might, through the preaching of your word, through your word, which you cause to penetrate to our very hearts, pray that your word might stir us to repentance where necessary, to find encouragement where our hearts, our spirits may be down. And I pray that we all might be motivated in view of your great love to live lives that are a living sacrifice, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen. So let's look right away at verse 1 again. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to verse 1 again. 1 Thessalonians 4:1. This is how Paul writes. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Don't be content. Do so more and more. So let's take a look at how he starts here. As you receive from us, we receive the message of God in salvation. We can refer to this idea of receiving salvation through the concept of justification. We receive justification. God does all the work in justification. We do not earn it. We don't try to repay it. We just simply receive the gospel and in that receive justification, being declared righteous through Christ's work on the cross. So there's, we're receiving justification, and then we're also how we ought to walk to please God. And so we see here that we need to walk in a manner that pleases God. This is the idea of sanctification. And what we see all throughout Scripture is that justification should naturally lead to sanctification. Or to put it another way, true and effective justification will always lead to sanctification. And so there's something that we have to get clear from the very beginning, and that is the difference between these two very important concepts that we see in Scripture. There, you could say that there are two sides of the same coin, that they are so related, you can't have one without the other. And if you are try to take away one, you don't actually have an authentic picture of what salvation is. So we could look all through Scripture to give us an idea of what this means, but I just want to take a little diversion into Ephesians 2. So if you have your Bible, just maybe keep your finger here, keep a note in this bookmark here in Thessalonians, and flip over to Ephesians 2. I love Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, because it's a summary of the gospel in just 10 verses. And it shows us this idea of justification. Ephesians 2 says, we are dead in our trespasses. This tells us that we can do nothing to contribute to salvation, to earn justification. In fact, it's sort of ridiculous to suggest that something that is dead could contribute even one iota to anything. We have no ability whatsoever to contribute even a speck to earning justification, to earning being declared righteous. We're spiritually dead, it says in Ephesians 2. But then what Paul does in Ephesians 2 is he says, here's some bad news, and guess what? It's worse. Because not only are we dead in our sins, we're also rebels, voluntarily participating in the prince and powers of this world, in which spirit of the air, in which we work which is at work and now in the sons of disobedience, in whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So we're all naturally spiritually dead, but we're also not mere victims of the sin around us. Yes, it's true that we have all suffered the effects of sin around us. Like, we haven't earned all of the suffering that has come across our way. But at the same time, we have all actively participated in sin. We have all actively chosen to do what God hates, as it says in this passage. So that's some pretty bad news. And then we get to verse 4, which are some of the sweetest words in all of Scripture. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." But God. Isn't it amazing how that word "but" has the ability to change the entire reality? I'd really love to recommend a book to you. It's called What is the Gospel by Greg Gilbert. If you haven't read it, write it down. He has a great chapter in there where he emphasizes this reality. And he says, consider news report, bulletin. A plane is forced to crash, land out of fuel, is forced to crash land in the Hudson River. But miraculously, the pilot manages to land and not a single person dies. It changes the entire story. You may have received a call from a loved one, I know I have, saying there's a diagnosis of cancer. But this particular form is treatable. That word "but" can change the entire story, and that's what God does when he steps in to give us salvation, to justify us through Christ alone. And so that's justification. We can do nothing to earn it. We simply accept his free gift. God steps in and justifies us through Christ alone. Then we see sanctification. Sanctification is an ever-increasing desire to walk in obedience to God, an ever-increasing desire to grow in Christ-likeness, and it is the necessary fruit of every believer. Staying with Ephesians 2 just for a moment there at verse 10, it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which Christ prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Do you see that theme repeating? That we, in Thessalonians, it says that we ought to walk in a way that pleases God. We should walk in these good works that God has prepared ahead of time for us. But we can't forget that sanctification is firmly rooted in justification, what God has already done. In this closing statement, he makes it clear, Saul, in Ephesians 2, that God is the one that prepares us to live lives that are sanctified. And really, at its heart, the error of legalism on the one hand and license on the other hand both make a mistake in understanding what justification and sanctification are. Somebody who struggles with legalism would say, "I'm saved because of what I did." They put sanctification before justification, saying, "I have to earn this." License essentially ignores sanctification altogether and says, "Since I'm saved through grace and it's just a gift, it doesn't matter what I do with the rest of my life." And ultimately, what this does is cheapen that gift of justification. And Paul is really clear when he says throughout many of his letters, calling into question if that person actually understands what justification is, if they would dare to trample that gift underfoot. But now what I want you to notice here in 1 Thessalonians, so that's the difference, justification, sanctification. I hope we kind of have those two categories. What Paul does now is he says in verse 1 that he's presenting this several ways. Finally then, brothers, we ask you and urge you in the name of Jesus Christ that as you receive from us how you ought to walk, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He asks. There are times in my life as a parent in which I need to ask my children to do things. So-and-so, can you please wash the dishes, your dishes? So-and-so, can you please pick up the Legos that are scattered all over the floor so that I don't have to hurt myself as I walk through this room? And my children know, they're kind of smiling right now because they know when I ask, I'm not asking. I'm saying, you need to do this. There are times as believers in which we need to ask questions of our fellow believers. When we see them straying towards error, gently asking, what do you think the gospel has to say about this? Do you think this is a wise decision? Do you think maybe it'd be good to get some more advice on this idea? That's a sort of gentle asking, right? And then there's times here where Paul's saying he's urging or exhorting. And as a parent, there's times where I don't ask my child, please don't play in the road. I say, get out of the road. That's dangerous. It's not a question. There are times when I need to exhort them, urge them. For example, when I taught all my kids know how to ride their bike now, but when I taught them how to ride their bike, those of you as parents probably remember this process, holding on to the back of the seat. You can do it. You can do it. Okay, you fell. It's okay. We'll get back up. You can do it. You can do it. You're running next to them. You're urging them on. You're exhorting them. You are in it with them until your back hurts so much you can't do it anymore. There are times when we, as brothers and sisters, need to urge and exhort each other to flee from sin. It's not a question. This is serious what's happening. And because I care about you, I'm going to run alongside of you. And my desire is your best. And then it says that we need to do this more and more. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, just as you're doing that, you do so more and more. More and more. This idea of more and more, I think, goes against our very nature. I think we like the idea of the Christian life being like a short sprint, like, okay, I can make it this week. Whew, now I need to take a break. More and more. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way in Hebrews 12, 1 through 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, like not in our own strength, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, this word race that the writer is using here in Hebrews, it does not specify that he's thinking of a marathon race, but it's very likely that he was. And the reason that I say that is because that root word for race that he uses is agon. What does that sound like? Agony. Agony. So it's almost certain that the writer here would have had in mind that first runner in Greek times who ran from marathon to Athens, the first marathon race, to announce victory and then collapsed in agony and died. That's how the marathon race began. So I share that story with you, and you may have this sort of subtle thought kind of coming to your mind right now that says, like, okay, Noah, that's good for those types of Christians. I get it. Run hard. But I think that's a misunderstanding of what this passage is telling us. let's stay with the example of running for just a moment. Some people are fanatical about it. How many of you would consider yourself like a runner? Like you have to run, and if you don't run, you just don't feel right, like you feel off. Okay, a few. It's okay. Yeah. About 20 years ago, I considered myself a runner. Not so much anymore. About 20 years ago, a friend of mine kind of dared me to run a marathon. And I thought, sounds great. I don't have kids right now. I'll do it. And I knew that I had to train. And so I trained 2 to 3 hours a day. Hour in the morning, an hour in the afternoon, a lot of training. I won't tell you my time, it's embarrassing. But I did finish it. And when I would tell people my routine, they would have the idea of like, that's kind of crazy. That's a little fanatical that you're doing that. Or like, hey, that's good for you. Pat on the back. I'm glad for you. I'm not doing that. No way. And the problem is, I think sometimes we take that idea and we transfer it over into holiness as Christians, into our spiritual life. We can have this idea that what Paul's talking about might be for those like fanatic Christians or like, of course, like a pastor. We'll put the deacons on the list too. But for normal people, that's not what's expected. And that's not what Paul is saying here. We miss the unquestionable reality if we have that idea that God desires every one of us to submit every area of our life to Him. It's a call to every believer. So brother or sister, if you are here this morning and you find yourself sort of drifting out of this message, like I'm not sure this message is even pointed to me, I want to be very clear that this message is for you. Look at what it says in verse 2. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. I don't know how much more clear it can be. This is the will of God, your sanctification. And here's the truth that took me far too long to understand in my Christian walk. And it's that God does not just save us from sin and its consequences. He saves us for His good purposes. He doesn't just save us from sin. Yes, amen. That is amazing, and we need that. But He also saves us for His good purposes. And I just have to, as an aside here, I have to emphasize this. That passage says, this is the will of God, your sanctification. So if you're here right now and you're like at a crossroads and you're like between jobs, or you're a young person and you're like, I don't know if I should go to college. I don't know what I should do. I got to make the right decision. If I blow it, I'm going to be outside of the will of God. The will of God is your sanctification. Occupation is secondary. You could be a teacher. You could be a salesman. You could be whatever profession. If God is your goal, if you say, I'm going to glorify God in this job, then you are in the will of God. That's a relief if you're trying to figure out what the next step is. Okay. Now, we have to come back here. Verse 3 and 6, 3 through 6, it says, this is where Paul, he says, okay, the will of God is your sanctification. And that might seem a little bit kind of nebulous, like sanctification, okay, I'm supposed to be like Christ. Like, give me a practical example. And that's what Paul does immediately. This is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality. What's one practical way to work out sanctification? That you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you should know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passions of the lust like the Gentiles do who do not know God. That no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all these things. As we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. The first practical thing that we see as a result, a mark, an indicator of holiness is abstaining from sexual immorality. That word, sexual immorality, is porneia, which sounds an awful lot like pornography. So we are not just talking about kind of the upper echelon of sexual immorality. We're talking about all things that have a disordered view of sexuality. All of that. And we know from what Jesus said, he upped the ante to say it's not just about if you commit adultery, but if you look at a woman with a lustful intention. And so that's what Paul has in mind here. There's not a lot of wiggle room here. I want to just emphasize here how key this concept of sanctification is. Thanks, buddy. Being holy, when I mention that specific idea of sexual immorality, avoiding everything that has to do with sexual immorality, for a lot of us, one of our gut instincts is like, okay, I'm gonna like grit my teeth and I'm gonna try harder this time. I'm gonna make sure that I don't go to that website. I'm gonna make sure that I don't watch those kinds of movies. Like we our gut instinct can be a legalistic instinct that says, I'm just gonna make more rules for myself. When really all throughout Scripture, what we see is it's not just about putting off the old self, but putting on the new man. And so the way that we are to do this is not just through gritting our teeth and saying, okay, I get it, I'm going to try harder. It is the idea that I need to have an ever-growing pursuit of God that will replace any sinful desire in my heart. If we try to just grit our teeth and do better, we don't last very long. When we anchor ourselves to God's word each day and say, if you don't drive me to you, God, I know my heart is prone to wander. We have to be dependent on God every day. And so if you hear this message and you think, okay, he's saying, don't sin, don't sin, don't sin, that's not what I'm saying. I'm saying, seek holiness, seek God's way, seek to be Christ-like, because in the end, it is actually more pleasing. You are more fulfilled in walking in holiness. So, do you delight in the Lord more than you delight in sin? Again, it's not a question of just gritting our teeth and saying, I should delight more. We need to expose ourselves more to what brings us to delight in the Lord, namely his word. Remember how I said earlier, it's hard work. I don't know about you, but the time when I am most distracted in life is when I try to set aside time to read the word. Then all of a sudden, all these thoughts start coming into my mind. Oh, I have this to do. I have that to do. It requires a hard labor to be in the word. And one of the things that helps motivate us to do that is to remind ourselves that this is what is going to help me seek holiness. This is where I find life. This is where I find truth. This is where I find joy. And if we are not anchored in his word, a pursuit of holiness is all but impossible. So I certainly hope that by this point, there's nobody here this morning who's saying, that's not for me. I'm just a normal believer. I'm not like fanatic. I'm not a pastor. This is for all of us. And it's for all of us, because as I'm explaining this, I'm looking out and I can see different people saying, you know, shaking their head, that's right. Because we have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us as believers. And when we hear the word of God read from his Holy Scriptures, it strikes as true in us. It reminds us of these realities that sin can make us forget. So that's what it says here in verse 7. God has not called us, for 7 and 8, God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but the Holy Spirit, his Holy Spirit. But God who gives you his Holy Spirit. It's his Holy Spirit that dwells in us that tells us this is right. I find life in seeking to live holy in my everyday walk. And Paul seems to know that the disposition of these Thessalonians, just like us, is that disposition to say, okay, this is good advice for them. Like, I know this person who this sermon should be for them. It's for us. It's for each and every one of us. And he makes it very clear, listen, this is not optional. If you disregard this, this is not just advice. This is disregarding God himself. There can be like no heavier weight put on this than he puts on this right now. What he's essentially saying here is that normal Christianity must be characterized by holiness. It must be characterized by holiness. Whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God. So, brother, sister, don't play that game of saying, maybe this doesn't apply to me. Don't dare to disregard God. Don't try to silence the Spirit in your life. It's not just a question of personal taste. We're not just talking about hobbies. 1 Peter 1:16, he says clearly, quoting the Old Testament, you shall be holy for I am holy. Now, as we kind of come to the close here of this, I want to be careful how I end this message. Because it could be that you hear this and you tend to lean towards trusting in rules and your ability because maybe you've been good at it in the past. And you could say, okay, I get it. It's a little bit of a wake-up call. I just need to go home and I need to do more. I need to get more holiness in my life. Maybe a list would help. Or maybe you're someone who struggles with the bent towards license, like, I just can't do it. In fact, what you are saying, Noah, is the idea of it is crushing me. I can feel my chest tightening. This is too much. We have a bent towards legalism or license, or maybe both at one time or another in our lives. And so maybe a better way of summarizing what he's saying here in this passage, what I've been trying to say about sanctification is, be what you are. Be what you are. Be holy, because according to God, you are holy. Like, that should blow our mind, that when God looks at us, he sees us as clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That's amazing. That's what Paul tells us in Corinthians. This is how you break the pull towards legalism. Reminding yourself, look, it's not through rules. I'm already set apart. I'm already holy because God has already declared me righteous and totally spotless before the throne. I can't make myself more acceptable. I'm already accepted. It's not my abilities to follow these rules that are going to make a difference. Christ is the only one that can make the difference. And if you struggle with license, it's this reminder that when I truly stop and understand the depth of what God's love did for me, how could I dare to trample that underfoot? Like that shouldn't be able to cross our mind. As the old hymn puts it, this love that's so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And when we understand what that love of Christ did for us, it's not begrudgingly that we would seek to offer our lives. We're happy to give it. It's like, what else can we do? Romans 12:1, in view of God's mercy, how could I not offer my life as a living sacrifice? 2 Corinthians 5:12 says, Paul says, let the love of Christ compel you. Like, let that love that you've received be what just drives you to say, I want nothing more than to grow to be more Christ-like. And so I think we've probably heard some of this at least before, but how do we get to a fuller and deeper understanding of the love of Christ? How can we progressively grow in our understanding of Christ and in that way progressively grow in our holiness? I mentioned it before, through His Word. Through His Word. We cannot love Christ more fully, more deeply. We cannot grow in a desire to be more like Him if we do not seek holiness with our whole hearts, if we do not love His Word. We need to thirst after His Word, like the deer pants after streams. His Word is the best fuel for holiness that we could ever have. He's given us everything we need for life and godliness. There's no shortcuts with that, though. There's no easy fixes. It's not like, hey, if I just read this book, I can be holy. Other books outside the Bible can help us, but what I'm saying is we need to have a constant, regular diet of His Word. And so when I think of that reality, I can't help but go to Psalm 119. In fact, in my own life, when I found my thirst for righteousness, my thirst for holiness kind of waning, one of the things that I've done is go to Psalm 119. And if you're familiar with Psalm 119, it is just full of, it's the longest chapter in the Bible, right? Longest part in the Bible, and it's full of the psalmist just delighting in His Word, delighting in God's Word. And what it does is it shows us a love poem, really, to God and His Word. And I think that's how it works. When we see someone else in Scripture or even in the body of Christ being filled up with God, finding their satisfaction in God alone, it stirs that up in us too and reminds us. So let me just close with one verse that we find in Psalm 119:32. It says, I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart. Literally, it's when you set me free. You see, the world around wants to tell us that God's rules, God's commandments are restrictive, that they're keeping us from pleasure, from enjoyment. It's just a killjoy. But the psalmist reminds us here, I will run. Remember, we've seen do so, walk more and more, do so more and more. I will walk in the way of your commandments when you set my heart free. God frees our hearts from our sinful desires so that we could desire to run in the way of His commandments. We've been looking at this kind of image of a race on and off all morning, of a marathon, of the agony sometimes of participating in a race like that. And I want to close with that same image as you look at that psalm. There were times, just for a moment, if you've never run a marathon, I don't recommend it. It wasn't a lot of fun. There were many moments where I thought, I'll just stop here. It was actually here in Maui. I'll just stop here and just go for a swim on the beach. It seems much more enjoyable to just stop. There was agony, but there were also moments of incredible enjoyment where you didn't feel the pain for a moment. Like, wow, this actually feels great. I, have like this runner's high. That's great. It was less than the pain. But anyway, it was great. That's really the imagery we have here in this psalm. That we are going to experience some agony, some difficulty in running this race. But yet at the end, when we run in this way, our hearts are set free because that's what we were created to do, to give God glory. So if you've been here this whole morning and you've been listening to what I've been talking about and you have never received Christ, perhaps hearing that psalm stirs something up in you that says, my heart's not free. I don't feel that. And so, friend, if that's true, there's nothing that I want to talk about more with you than the reality that that can be true for you if you receive Christ. He gives us true and lasting fountains, our broken cisterns that we have been trying to go through to find satisfaction are found in Him alone, and that is available to everyone. Remember who Paul was before he wrote these letters? Like if you're thinking, you don't know me, I haven't been so great of a person, who was Paul? He was a persecutor of Christians. He dragged them out into the streets and had them beaten and killed. Listen, God's salvation and grace is available to everyone. God specializes in taking on the lost cases like Paul and us. How many of us can say amen to that? That when we hear about God's grace poured out to Paul, we say, I've experienced that. And then believer, so if you're here this morning, scriptures tell us so clearly that we are to desire to be holy, to be sanctified, to be set apart for His good purposes, and to not grow weary in this race. Do not grow weary in doing good. It's a long race. It is a race that we can all testify. At times, it's agonizing. It's difficult. But it is also a race that brings us joy and satisfaction because we were designed to run this race. It's a race in which we grow to love Christ more, to demonstrate Christ more, because we grow to remember Christ's love for us more and more. And we rest on His justification in order to desire sanctification. Let's pray. God, we love You. We praise You. God, we pray that You might take out from our hearts any bent towards a legalism that would see our right standing with You as having anything connected with just my ability to follow rules. God, we pray also at the same point that You would motivate us to be holy, to not trample over this gift that we have been given, but to seek to grow in our holiness, God. Wherever we might be, whatever our circle of influence in our jobs, in our personal life, that we might grow to be brothers and sisters, to be believers that can better reflect Your love and grace to those around us. In Your name I pray. Amen.